Then your New Jerusalem Bible does not have the title correctly. The title should not be there because Ephesians was left blank in the earliest letters and was filled in as the dominant church in the area. So Ephesians got knit to this particular letter. The way it begins in the New Jerusalem is simply, "From Paul, appointed by God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, to the saints who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, we always have a problem on authorship because in the ancient world there was no particular feeling about adding the name of whoever it might be to a particular thing that was done in the name and spirit of the man. And so the authorship of Ephesians has been up for grabs very much in this century, with, I think, the majority at most time being on the side of the fact that it's not written by Paul. Herb Lottig has put that point of view, I think, the most acutely. It's one he accepts himself, and he's taught it often at Lutheran Bible Institute and now Golden Valley College. He says there's no question that Paul wrote it, but he wrote it after he was dead through a disciple, the way he puts it. And it is it makes a marvelous introduction to Paul's letters. And that's Goodspeed's argument from the University of Chicago. And when I was at the University of Chicago myself studying, I argued on the other side that it's strange to have this brilliant an exposition and development of Paul's theology, because it's expanded some. It's over against Colossians, for example. And never know the name of it, that the name of the man should be left in obscurity. Well, in that century, we call that whole period of time our tunnel period. What we know about it is far too scanty for anybody to be in authority. I oftentimes say about it that, "Was you there, Charlie?" Old Baron Munchausen's phrase after you tell one of his big stories, you know. And then when it was done, I said, "Well, was you there, Charlie?" And, you know, the old horse hanging on the steeple while the snow melted during the night. Well, a lot of this New Testament scholarship can be sort of that sort of guess, and you have the same kind of material to judge by that anybody else does, and that's the New Testament in front of you. I've wavered in this point of view, and in my studying this last particular year, I became convinced of the festival kind of a letter, that you have a letter here that could be chanted in its entirety, with an occasional break for Paul's breakthrough in a little descriptive phrase from him. And having become convinced of this independently of any other kind of authority, just studying it and living with it myself, that you could actually sing the whole thing. And in the New Jerusalem Bible, the early part of it, through 14th verse that we'll be discussing briefly now, that is in terms of a song. It's printed like a song. And actually the whole thing is a chant, as Paul speaks of speaking to one another and chanting to each other. When you look at it with this, then you realize the argument that Marcus Barth, son of Karl Barth, has on Paul's authorship here and how appropriate it is. Before that, I pretty much follow the Dean Inge of Englandness, that if you read it in English, you don't have any argument it's being Paul's letter. Read it in Greek, you can't accept it. I mean, the Greek isn't the usual kind of Greek that Paul's using, but it is the kind of Greek Paul uses in his prayers in his other letters, and Marcus Barth points that out. And when you realize this is like one great psalm, and if that's the language of his prayers elsewhere, then it isn't so hard to follow through with the fact that Paul wrote it. Why do we like to keep Paul in the picture here as writing it? Well, for one thing, Ephesians had no argument ever getting in the New Testament, unlike other books like James and 2 Peter, whom no one accepts as being written by Peter, and not even the Roman Catholics in their worst period when they allowed no scholarship at all, they still accept the fact that Peter did not write 2 Peter. You have the reason for that being Jude and 2 Peter being practically identical at points. You have this openness in studying the Scripture always to bring your questions to it, and Scripture can take any questions that you want to address to it. You're not sitting there as a passive audience with Scripture ever, or you're not really reading it. Some people can read the funny parts in Scripture and never laugh, and I usually try them out up here to see how much I do by reading Acts 12, because Luke wrote it for a laugh, and there's a natural laugh when you read it. Unless you're thinking this is religious, one shouldn't laugh, you know, it's serious and so on. No, it is the Word of God addressed to us, to which we respond, and not just only sit there like leaden statues, after all. We're permitted the response. I asked my grandmother one time why my grandfather Hindley was a layman with 8 years of education. 75 years after that, Helgeson, they put out a paper in honor of him, that oil town along with Stavanger now. And a fascinating mind. Dr. Jacob Tanner, who was my teacher in systematic seminary, said the best mind he'd ever run into, and his best theologian. He said, he's the one that taught me my theologian. He said, I always got with it. And so I asked, because he was ordained under protest, actually, by the old Norwegian Swedish Augustana, which became later Augustana Lutheran on one side, and the other joined with the Norwegians when the flood of immigration increased. But I asked my grandmother, how come, you know, this kind of a study? He said, he never went past a section of Scripture without putting his remark. If he didn't understand, he put a question mark. He'd wait till he'd have more understanding to open it up. In other words, you read scripture like you read any good book that you really think is worth reading, and you don't pass by stuff and say, well, it's scripture, it's got to be true, and I don't understand it, but bing. No, and then you go to sleep naturally, see? But you can keep your mind awake. Now, I remember when I came to Watertown, my last parish, which is a rather pious and legalistic parish. Keith Smith comes from there, and he can tell you more about it. But it's a fairly large parish, about 3,500 souls. And I mentioned that I had question marks in my Bible on the first Sundays, you know, and this caused a real horror and sensation, and especially amongst my Gumla Dahmer, which was my nickname for one of my Bible study groups, which are all women over 70, and Gumla Dahmer's old ladies in Norwegian. And the lady that had kept these out of the Pentecostal church all these years, and she had, because they were natural Pentecostals, a whole bunch of them, but it was fun. They were a fun gang. And old Mrs. Peterson, she challenged me on this when I had my first Bible study with her. I said, of course I've got questions. I said, for instance, I said, Miss Peterson, don't you have? Oh, no, none at all. Well, I said, how about Jesus saying, pray that your flight be not in winter and that you're not with child in those days and so on. Oh, she says, that's easy. Just think when Jesus comes, all the little babies will be caught up in the air to him, and think if they froze to death on the way. Well, if that satisfies you, that you don't have a question mark in your mind. Margin, of course. But if you have a Bible that's open and speaking to you, you're addressing it. And like I used to tell a fellow at the seminary, don't ever protect Scripture. It doesn't need defense. Just get with it. Read it. Be shocked by it. Be angry at it. Ask questions to it. And then it opens up for you more and more as you grow with it. And that's the excitement of it. And then you're going to be a living Scripture yourself then, see? Then you become a living Scripture. Actually, and that's what you are. And it comes in your words to your time. I used to tell my class at the seminary, you guys give me my phrases back, I'm going to flunk you. One of my great teachers, and such a good friend, I never read his letters because he's got an image of me I don't have myself, but he's just finished at Harvard, James Luther Adams. But he gave me a B-plus on a paper one time. He thought I should publish. I said, publish this, you give me a B-plus. But you didn't quote me in it. I said, oh, I thought you were a bigger guy than that. You know, it's just, sure, I should quote the prof in a paper and just to get on his side and get another half mark up to an A-minus maybe, you know, or something. But Jesus says, if they've kept my sayings, they'll keep what? Yours also, you see? And it comes through you new, for your generation. This is where this basic youth complex is just way off. If my kids are going to be in obedience to me, they're going to be in disobedience to Jesus Christ. One of the great guys, and we got our flooring from his son, he headed the Norwegian underground during the war, and there's 73,000 German soldiers over on the Swedish side, thanks to his trucks, and shot through both cheeks once. He'll be here next year. He's a great guy. I've had two of his children here now already. But he, one of his favorite proverbs in Norwegian is, what God uses in one generation, the devil uses in the next. Now, just the opposite way from what the church has thought sometimes, you're going to preserve the truth by you signing a statement. You know, the way they said it 300 years ago, and then we know we still got the truth. We haven't got the truth. Like Jesus says, we got an idol. He says, your father persecuted the prophets, put them to death. You build statues to them, proving you're their children. See, you aren't out there having them throw stones at you. You have got time enough to go around and collect money and build a statue. You know, this is just what Scripture doesn't let you do. And so respond in your own mind, your own way, your own outline. All this is in there. The best outline is your own. I remember A.R. Kretzen's telling me one time he'd been with Herb Lottigs at a session with about 1,200 people involved, and Herb gave a great kind of deal. This outline is an outline of genius. It's the best outline you'll ever see. It's one you'll never forget. He thought, boy, this guy, has he ever got an ego? And then he hands it out to a blank sheet of paper. Your outline, see? Your outline. Well, that's Scripture. See, that's what lets you do. And this is the Word of God for you, and not really hinderly to you. Or else you are eating pre-digested food, of course. I'm just saying how I finally have come to be convinced, as Paul, I'm happy it is for one reason. Certainly the greatest prayer ever prayed by man outside of our Lord Jesus is in the last part of the third chapter. Absolutely an unbelievable prayer. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father, from whom all the families in heaven and earth is named. And Paul's distinctive punning style, as he starts that, by the way, that's a pun in Greek. And then he goes on to say, That what does he pray for? That he might do what? Strengthen you with power in your innermost person, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, and that you who are then filled with Jesus Christ might know with all of it who are his own, all his saints, what's the height and breadth and length and depth of this love of Christ, and be filled unto all the fullness of God. Our church here takes its name from that fullness of God who's in church. Creator, the Father, Redeemer, the Son, Restorer of all things, the Holy Spirit. And the whole grip on God that is in Jesus Christ for us. It's a magnificent prayer. And then I love the way that Paul could grow. What Paul says about marriage in this letter is way ahead of what he says about it in the Corinthian correspondence. In the Corinthian correspondence, his marriage is something that gets in your way with God. So skip it, fellow, if you can. If you aren't tough enough to do it like I do, well, okay, for the sake of your weakness, it's better to marry than burn. But you're much better off, you know, if you don't. And so on. But he's lived with Prisca and Aquila, a great team. Prisca, one of the grand women theologians of the early church, and he's seen a new kind of a home that comes under the Holy Spirit, and he's been able to see what one of our major enemies in the last century, and he said, every time I meet a Lutheran pastor, I feel like I met the devil. The top Roman Catholic mind considered today amongst the scholastics of the last century, the finest Thomist, Adam Müller. And he says that one thing you got to admit that makes the difference between North and South Europe. After all, North Europe, you leave something out, and it's there 6 months later, go and pick it up. A pair of skis, your bike, whatever, you know. South Europe, hang on to your purse, and it'll be gone, you know. Better keep your hand on it all the time. And he says the difference between the two civilizations, Lutheran and Catholic, is the parsonage. They've been able to see in a parsonage the way a home ought to be, and the way it can be, and they've had a marriage visualized for them. And someday the Roman Catholic Church will grow up and allow their priests to marry again, I hope, just for that reason alone. But what Paul says about marriage in here is simply super, and I have it inside of my ring, as Christ loved the church. What could you say better? You know, it's, and he says, as a man loves his own body, he's going to love his wife. So it's interesting, the culture was the kind that you could refer to as one that was keeping trim and not a bunch of overly fat people like some of us have problems with, who eat well up here all the time. But it's a beautiful letter, and it's not personal like the other letters. It lacks the kind of fun that Philemon had. In fact, Philemon is the most fun letter about begging you'll ever read. And as Paul reminds Philemon, yeah, you owe me your very soul. All the same, I'll pay whatever you cost you through Onesimus, just bring him back. But talk about a beautiful letter about slavery and a personal letter that's going to bust slavery wide apart, finally. And it's worth reading along with it because it is a companion epistle. Philemon has always been accepted as Paul's. The big argument is not on Philippians, which again, likely have two, maybe three short letters by Paul put together. But the big argument has been on Ephesians and Colossians, where there's a real development in Paul's thinking. Colossians, where the Holy Spirit isn't mentioned once. Spirit is mentioned once. It can be taken in that way, but it's be with you in the Spirit sort of thing. Colossians is more often accepted than Ephesians as Pauline for other reasons. But one thing that excited me about Ephesians as I read it carefully this year and reread it is how much it's like 2 Corinthians. And 2 Corinthians is simply a fascinating letter. Some of you know have been around here before. That I follow the fact it's actually the fourth letter that he follows there, and I give you the argument within the epistles to see why. But that warm, warm letter with its emphasis on the Holy Spirit as a down payment is also made in this letter. And the Holy Spirit is mentioned again as a down payment. And this letter, like all of Paul's letters, in spite of its expansion of its understanding of who you are and what your mission is as the Church of Jesus Christ, still is no triumphalism. There's no perfectionism in this letter either. And you're aware that it's a mere beginning and that we're always under forgiveness. And the last thing you have to do is to take yourselves through. This letter is, I say, a song. And it's like a great choir. Alette Ranerson is here, and she sang in the same choir once and went to Europe with it. Well, later, she's now called another name, but that was her maiden name when she sang in the same choir. And she's my cousin. Well, it's sort of been a pattern of the Hindleys to sing in the same choir, and so I was singing in the choir. And my roommate, Yarley Larifalm, from over here at East Stanwood, went to Christine and said, how come? And Chris Johnson, who was the director, said, well, he isn't hurting it any. I wasn't helping. I wasn't hurting. I have a good ear. That I have. But voices, there are dozens of them in the campus better than mine. I think one reason why Christy took me was because I knew the choir wasn't going to be heard a bit after I left college, where some of the seniors always wondered how it would exist the next year without them, I think. But that wasn't my problem. But anyway, his son was in it, and his son couldn't carry a tune in a basket. He just couldn't. Paul's got a great choir today, I think the best, Concordia at Moorhead. A great musician, but certainly no singer at all. And Paul and I used to argue as to which one of us is the 63rd member of the choir. One of us was. There's no question about that one. And he claimed that I was because he knew something about music, and I said, well, at least I can carry a tune, you know. And when Paul got in just for his last year to have the practice, his dad couldn't stand any more than that, of course. But we were there. He even wrote a little tune where we both sang it together like a solo. Two voices together almost made it, but it was his idea of humor. But one day he said to me, Hinderly, come and see me in my office. And I thought, good, I'm no longer in. See, I'm out. I'm going to be at peace. I don't take all the razzing around the campus and so on. I was really feeling good. It's like a lot of people feel good if they got kicked out of church. They no longer feel like they had to, you know, give excuses to why they're there. And I came into his office. He was busy composing right then. He looked at me as I came in the door, and he just said, Hinderly, you chose you for my choir. I said, you did. Don't forget it. Goodbye. Well, the first half of Ephesians is saying that over and over in one way and another. That's what God's saying. I've chosen you. You're mine. I've chosen you before the foundation of the world. Don't forget it. Every time you're together, you're singing. Okay, keep the song when you get alone, too. And if you're tempted to dig into yourself and become like those crazy Norwegians, God says, who think that I like to have them pick all the lint out of their spiritual belly buttons, or that the church is a self-improvement society, okay, just tell me. You baptize me, you got to live with me. That's what I love to hear from you, see? And God does. And that's what the first three chapters are telling you. Over and over again, he loves you all the way. He loves you when you hate yourself. He loves you when you're disgusted with yourself. He loves you. He's saying it just as powerfully as he can say it. Then suddenly does he change his tune in the last three chapters? The way your translations go, you'd think so. Unfortunately, only the New Jerusalem captures the connection there that allows all the last three chapters to be under the same gospel. But it is every eye on Christ in the last three chapters. So he's doing something with you, like you heard last night. To be in Christ isn't the same as to be in the Adam. You've got a new geography, you've got the same history, but you've got a new geography when you're a Christian. After all, you are in Christ and not under wrath. And the last three chapters describe this new life when it's every eye on Christ. And I've described this to the kids here, and that's neither of these stories in my book. I don't use them. But at Milwaukee one time, we had two concerts that day to do two different schools besides singing that night. And I was a little weary, and my eyes drifted from Christy down to some girls in the front row, which were worth looking at, actually. And I looked at them when I shouldn't have been, and Christy just blazed at me, see? And then, of course, I blushed, and Christy grinned, and on we went. You know, bang, bang, bang. So he knew what I was thinking. And our Lord knows what we're like, too. And he remembers, you know, that we're but frame, but our frame is but dust. But it's every eye on Christ. And then he produces it, see? He's still doing it in the last three chapters as much in the first three. Paul doesn't throw away what he says in Ephesians 2:10 in the last three chapters. That you're God's own masterpiece. Keep your fingers out of the sticky paint trying to improve on his work. Let him do his own good work in his own time as you wait on him and his promises. And you can be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might and put on the whole armor of God to withstand everything the devil can throw at you, even in the worst of your days. You see? And this is how Paul ends it up. And he's never leaving that note of the gospel all the way through. You're shaped up by it. And it doesn't go back, like we heard last night, into moralizing, which loses the whole meaning of sin. We had a great session up here with Howie Hong once when he was translating a book of Kierkegaard's. It's all on what sin is. Sin is unbelief. That's it. Kierkegaard says if there was a concept of sin outside of Christendom, I'd cease to be a Christian. He was safe in making that remark. It isn't moralism. It isn't committing adultery. It isn't robbing a bank. It is not allowing God's love to fill your life so that you are flooded with him. So Paul can say, okay, you thieves in the congregation now, let the thieving go and start working with your hands. He's got some thieves there he's talking to. He's got some disobedient kids, too. He's got a congregation just like yours are, wherever you are. And he's addressing them in this last chapter of allowing Christ now, who loves them and taking them over, to do his own good work through them. And we'll see how that is as we come to them. We'll take two chapters a day, two tomorrow, two the next day. But it's an invitation to celebration, this particular letter. It is a general letter. All are agreed on that. The original letter had no title in it. It was sent to a number of congregations at the same time, so we've got some editing going on in this letter that we usually don't. The man, in other words, who is doing the mimeographing, takes and allows a very objective presentation from Paul. Of course, they didn't have mimeographs in those days. But one fellow's reading it and others are writing it. It's sent to a bunch of churches that he served in Asia Minor, where, incidentally, within 100 years, Christianity is the majority religion. So it quickly sped through Asia Minor, and unfortunately, it's almost as quickly evaporated, hasn't it? That's where we have Mohammedism in its power. But anyway, this tremendous letter is written to this area church as a kind of summary of all Paul's been thinking about in prison. So it gives us a summaric statement of the same kind that you have to Romans. And Romans is a little dull for the same reason. It's sort of like reading Karl Marx's Das Kapital. I mean, some of our seminaries managed to make it into an almost systematics book. It is still a letter from a battleground with a summary of what Paul has thought about the Christian faith to the Romans that he's going to bring when he comes, and it prepares them for his visit. So you've got, I say, the breadth and length of Paul's thought is in Romans, but the height and the depth of Paul's thought is in Ephesians. And that's where he captures his lifetime thinking on the gospel as he's been involved with these congregations, and writes it up as a kind of final statement of everything for which he's lived and suffered and loved these people. So it gives us a sort of a last will and testament of the apostle, and it's worth paying some close attention. Surely, children are in this letter, and they can understand parts, but it's not childish. It requires some intelligence on our part. It's too tremendous a statement for us to take just simply, well, it's the word of God and it's wonderful, and let it go at that. But to see what he's saying here is to see our mission on the earth, to see that in the church of Jesus Christ, Christ himself is present to bring all things subject to him in heaven and on earth. The very demonic powers that are part of this world creation are to be brought in subject to Christ through the church and its proclamation of him. Jesus himself bringing peace to those who are far off and to those who are near, and breaking down every wall that separates us from God, ourself, our neighbor. Okay. The beginning then is a great blessed be. Praise be. Whatever version you happen to have. Some go for blessed, some go to praise in that beginning. But it's one great song of our salvation. And I'll read the first 14 verses as they are in the New Jerusalem. I have six of them right across, which is kind of fun in this one. You can compare them as you go very quickly. And it's a good choice. They've got the most pietistic one, the Living Bible. They've got the King James, the most archaic, sometimes the most accurate. The RSV, which is usually the most accurate. The New English, which is really fun to read in style. And so is the New Jerusalem. And then Phillips Modern English, which many of you know. And you can compare. Okay, I'm taking the New Jerusalem. You can follow in yours. Blessed be God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all the spiritual blessings of heaven in Christ. Before the world was made, he chose us in Christ to be holy and spotless and to live through love in his presence. Gave Barth a great thrill. Some of you doctors sitting here, the doctors loved him and read him. Ordinary lay people read him. That's whom he's writing for. He's writing for the whole church. And just to read the first two volumes of Barth upon this statement is something. It's the most superb theology of praise, I think, ever penned by man in terms of a complete articulation through two great volumes, the first two volumes of the church theology. That we are chosen in Christ, and there is where God continually has a hold on us. To be holy and spotless and to live through love in his presence, determining that we should become his adopted sons through Jesus Christ, and that's an important word. And some of your versions don't translate adopted when it occurs, and this bothers me. Not just here, but even in Romans 8, where it's absolutely essential that it be there. And yet it's always there in the Greek. It's an image of the Holy Spirit, again, one that you can't wear out. My name is Carol because I was born on Christmas, but also it's spelled C-R-O-L, the way my mother spelled, and she dressed me like a girl for 5 years. And when a preacher's son is born on Christmas and his mother calls him Carol and dresses him like a girl, he can wonder how welcome he was in this world. And whether he was wanted. But an adopted child always knows that he's wanted, doesn't he? So tremendous. And at the same time, you aren't expected to look like your parents, are you? Look at Matthew and Sherry are with us all the time here, the Olsen children. They get to act more and more like their parents, surely, but they'll still have their Korean look, fortunately. We're adopted sons. And like Norm Nagel has put that better than anybody in this whole village, God's already got Jesus. He doesn't want to fill heaven with a lot of little Jesuses. He wants you. You can't put it better. Adopted. That's what you are. For his own kind purposes, to make us praise the glory of his grace, his free gift to us in the beloved, in whom through his blood we gain our freedom, the forgiveness of our sins. Okay, that's the end of the first sentence as it's put into English here. Actually, the first sentence in Greek runs through the whole entire section. And this is not Paul's natural kind of style. And that's one reason why people have trouble with it in the Greek. In English, you break it up. But here is at least the first climax, the forgiveness of sins. It's central to this praise, or you won't be in it. It's in tune with the whole theology of Paul and of Luke and Luke Acts. Wherever there is forgiveness of sins, the power of the Holy Spirit breaks forth. And in his name I proclaim unto you the forgiveness of sins. And the Holy Spirit fell upon them all, and Paul could say, "What? How can we hinder these Gentiles from being baptized since they've received the Holy Spirit even as we have?" That's Acts 10, where a Roman soldier centurion had to show Peter what the full gospel meant, including the whole of the Gentile world. And here Paul is thinking about it now, and he's going to let in a lot more in on the gospel before you're through with this particular letter. Determined that we should become his adopted sons, and through Jesus Christ in the forgiveness of sins that we have through his blood. And there is our freedom. That's where we're free from ourselves, free from all who would torment us by trying to turn the church into a self-improvement society or a mutual improvement association or anything else. It is forgiveness incorporated, as one of our great New Testament scholars said in a St. Olaf chapel I was told this summer. And it's a good name for the church. Forgiveness incorporated. Forgiveness in the body of Christ, because that's where you are. That's what incorporated means here. And this is what we're about. And when we are forgiven, such is the richness of his grace which he has showered on us in all wisdom and insight. He has let us know the mystery of his purpose, the hidden plan he so kindly made in Christ from the beginning to act upon when the times had run their course to the end, that he would bring everything together under Christ as head everything in the heavens and everything on earth, and it is in him that we were claimed as God's own, chosen from the beginning, under the predetermined plan of the one who guides all things as he decides by his own will. And now he specifically applies this, first of all, to the Jew in verse 12, chosen to be for his greater glory the people who put their hopes in Christ before he came. Our relationship to the Jew is always in the happy exchange, always in the co-inherence that Charles Williams and the Inklings talk about. And that group includes Tolkien, C.S. Lewis, and Dorothy Sayers, and so on. And in this co-inherence, or the happy exchange, as the Reformation called it, we continually relate to the Jew who has suffered for us in the promise. And we always claim him as one who has suffered for us all in the promise, right down through Buchenwald, Dachau, and Auschwitz. And even as we are willing then to suffer for him in the fulfillment of Jesus Christ. And that lets conversation happen between us and the Jew that doesn't put him down and allows him to be caught up in Jesus Christ. The one who first put their hopes in Christ before he came. Now you too in him have heard the message of the truth and the good news of your salvation and have believed it. And you too have been stamped with the seal of the Holy Spirit of the promise, the pledge of our inheritance, which brings freedom for those whom God has taken for his own to make his glory praised. Okay, here we have the same language that we have in the final great letter to the Corinthians that Paul writes about in 2 Corinthians 1 and 2. Then he repeats again in 2 Corinthians 5, 4. The down payment of the Holy Spirit, the arabon, the mere beginning, but it is a beginning. I've often said it's worth thousands of volumes, that one remark which Martin Luther King quotes in his Time biography from the darky preacher, as he called him, in San Francisco, who said, "We ain't what we wish we were, and we ain't what we ought to be, and we sure ain't what we're going to be, but we ain't what we once was." You're looking in a different direction, you see. You have a down payment of the Spirit. Your expectation is in Christ. You don't have the expectation in yourself, but in him. And, of course, he doesn't fail you. You're going to fail him, but he doesn't fail you. I just met a gal I hadn't seen since I asked for $7,000 who hadn't bowed the knee to Baal back in 1955 to meet with me in San Francisco and bear witness to the United Nations on their 10th birthday. Win with Christ was our theme. And she was speaking about really excitement of those days and how she could still remember the final sermon of Charles Malik, who was to be the next president of the United Nations. He came over and gave the final address for us. Just came and popped in right after Al was through. He had two sermons that afternoon. And his was from, as he said, his particular church father, John the Golden Mouth, John Chrysostom. And he took as his theme, he says, a remark of John's, "Though I stumble, Christ never falls." He says, that's where you win with him. Though I stumble, he never falls. He says, "I'm working for his peace in the United Nations, knowing I shall fail." He says, "Of course we shall fail, because the papers had been full of some cracks I'd made, because we'd signed up the town before the United Nations knew they were 10 years old. And so we had quite a big battle. And then we had a make peace thing in which all the reporters there had a banquet of honor to me, and I took Howard Hong along to do some of the extra things you got to do with those banquets, so I'd be completely sober for my convention. But they had it on the mutual radio, and they even had this famous Filipino speak, because I'd been in the Philippines as a prisoner of war. The world knows how to do these things, as our Lord said, and some things the children of this world are smarter than the sons of light. But they were so glad we came finally, because we let the United Nations in, that's why we were there. They were in the Opera House over, and we were in the Civic Auditorium. But our signs, "Win with Christ," were on every one-way street. They were across the whole harbor bridge, and you had the town plastered with it. And the next year, when the TASS correspondent spoke to the Rotary Club in Ames, when they let their first delegation come over here on hybrid corn, as some of you remember, he said the greatest event he'd had in his 12, 14 years in America as their newspaper correspondent was those 7,000 youth from the Evangelical Lutheran Church in San Francisco. They didn't miss the point. "Win with Christ" was in front of the whole bunch. And like the reporters got, some of your preachers get a kick out of this. I'm used to hearing from the kids and their glow and they never had any trouble over them and so on. And of course, our kids look pretty nice besides and all that sort of thing. But the preachers, he said, "I never met preachers like this." I said, "What do you mean?" "Well," he said, "I've been a reporter in my life." He said, "I made a lot of preachers," because "I never run any of your Lutherans." He said, "They're men." I said, "That's the whole trouble. We always get our elbows in each other's eyes." He said, "That's a strength. That's a strength." I said, "I agree with you. I think it is too." But it was really exciting. And that's what we're permitted to be with the down payment of the Spirit. We don't have it made, but he has it made for us, and we do win with him. And as I told the reporters, long after, unfortunately, the United Nations also has gone out of business, the church will still be in the redemptive business, because somehow we are better at sinning than we are at making peace, aren't we? And we're there to bring the peace of Christ and to hopefully help some peace to happen amongst the nations, which is where Malik was working. But that's the down payment, you see. Now, this is an image all America understands. I wonder why so many can travel These DC-10s were jammed to the last seat as I went down to Texas and back. Cars all over the place, lovely homes everywhere in America. We're always living on our future, aren't we? Everybody's living in a house, I suppose, that's got a mortgage. I only got a second mortgage on mine after 22 years. And the ALC, only part of it is living there. They hold the second mortgage. I don't want to pay it off. It's only 4%. So at that, I can keep it another 7 years. But the bank isn't living in your home. It's not driving your car. And I suppose the best illustration for this I found over the years is for the gals, because they don't ask the fellows when they get a ring if it's paid for. They may know very well as they go on working, they'll be making payments on it themselves. But they're wearing it, not the jeweler, see? That's the down payment, you see, of the Spirit. You are in. You belong. You're his own. Though you are not yet like him. And everything in the New Testament, every word directs itself to this situation. That's the canon. You're his own, though you are not yet like him. And everything in the New Testament, every word directs itself to this situation. That's the canon, the test, the rule by which the New Testament books were tested. And they didn't get in unless they addressed that situation. Not everything got in. And some of you know, and you've read some of the things that didn't get in. It didn't get in because it's perfectionist. It's triumphalism. It's saying things that aren't so. Little Jesus is making little clay birds and suddenly they fly, in some of the Gospels, for example, and so on. And all his little companions are astonished at Jesus. You know, there's a little tricks and not miracles. And the same way, the situation was honestly affirmed and addressed every time in the New Testament that you are already his own, though you are not yet like him. You are living in a tension between the times in which you haven't got it made, but he's got it made for you. And the whole New Testament is continually proclaiming this Jesus Christ into this kind of an event, where he fits exactly the gap in your life. So you're not spending your time taking yourself through for what you aren't, but you're celebrating what he is. And the whole New Testament is a celebration book and not a groaning book because of that. And that's where you and I live. That's where the congregation meets and receives each other in this openness to one another and the forgiveness of sins. And that permits the triumph and supremacy of Christ to get through, which is what the next paragraph is about. And if this isn't what we're hearing on Sunday morning, pray for it and insist you get it. I taught preaching 10 years at the seminary, and the guys in my classes know. I start off by saying if it's dull, it's heresy, because the gospel never is. It's always exciting and unbelievable. And I said, if you aren't going to preach Christ into me on Sunday morning, put it on a mimeograph and send to me at home. I can read just as well as you can. And it saves me the trouble of getting out of bed and spending the gas. But I can't preach Christ into myself. That you have to do for me. And that's what Paul's doing in Ephesians. That's what happened on Sunday morning. The first session we ever had on preaching here in the village was an exciting one. One of the men said, I don't believe in preaching. He's a preacher. He said, I don't believe in preaching. And in my kind, usual, tactful way, I turned to him and said, have you ever heard it? I bet all you've heard is moralism. And sure enough, it was true. Beaning their folks. And it was true. If Dad had been a preacher, he was a preacher. They'd just been heard moralism. And before that session was over, he heard it, because I didn't get any further than that, and Joe Quillian took over. Joe teaches preaching down at Perkins Theological, which is the best one of the Methodist seminaries, and happens to be vice president of SMU, and he's up here just for a retreat for himself, but he's attending the session on preaching, because that's what he teaches. And he says, I'm fortunate enough to be a Methodist in Texas where there aren't enough Lutheran churches to go around. So he says, on Sunday morning, wherever I'm preaching, I can smell them. They're there, those Norwegians, those Scandinavians, those Germans. They don't expect something from Joe Quillian today of my opinions. They don't expect a Bible study. They expect to be have Christ preached into them, and woe be unto Joe Quillian if I fail their expectations. He said, preaching for you Lutherans is a physical event, Christ himself present in the proclamation, as you know your sins are forgiven, and God help you pass, he says, on judgment day if you've let down that event, because you're lucky to have an expectant congregation. That's what they're waiting for, and this is right. This is what you're prepared for in the liturgy and our hymns, and Christ himself comes and fills us. That beautiful book by Bonhoeffer, Life Together, will live through the centuries because he's seen that so beautifully in that letter, in that book. Remember on page 14 he says, in the paperback edition, the reason why we worship is because the Christ in you is stronger than the Christ in me. See? And this is true in a marriage. So Mary has to ask me sometimes at midnight, sometimes 4 a.m, do you really believe God loves you? Because we all got our crazy moments. And Jesus says, abide in my love, continue in my love, as I have continued in my Father's love, continue in my love. This is the way he says it. 15th chapter of John. And you can't do that all by yourself always, can you? Luther comes to breakfast one morning, and this is a true story out of the legends, and Kathy leaves the breakfast table and goes up, and pretty soon she's down in mourning clothes. And he looks at her kind of crazy. Are you crazy, woman? Who died? God died. God died? Yeah, I looked at your face, and I realized God had died. Well, you know, we all need it at some breakfast. And we need from each other. One morning, he says, Bugenhagen took hold of him because he went to confession. Every morning, Bugenhagen took hold of him and shook him. He says, Luther, plead the gospel. Then he says, I knew Christ was speaking to me through Bugenhagen. This we need from each other. That's why they're at the death. But my sister, Lett, is dying, and she's just sinking into a coma. And I say to Sis, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold of eternal life. About 3 hours later, she comes out of her coma and she says, oh, all during the time I was under, over and over again, that verse was laying hold of me. That's what you're there for. And don't think they don't understand when they're unconscious. Old Pastor Tvet, N.B., was pastor to all his students and also for years. His wife left him over here for some crazy early branch of Scientology, before it got to be called that, many years ago in early part of the century. He was a pastor of Bethlehem, Minneapolis for some years. He went back to Norway. He was a pastor there at Trinity in Oslo and was a special friend to all of us who studied over there. And I thought he was dying. He has the same birthday as my wife, so I was seeing him on his birthday in the hospital. He wasn't conscious. I gave him devotions. I gave him the peace of God. I laid my hands on his head and prayed for him and declared the forgiveness of his sins in the name of Jesus Christ. And when I came back to see him a couple of weeks later, he was still alive. Now he's conscious. He says, you know what you want to say? Do you know what you said when you were with me? He gave me the whole lingo in my crazy Norwegian, and there it all was. He says, wonderful. Just kept right with me. He says, well, I would like to go on home for Christmas, but if your father doesn't want you home for Christmas, there's no point in coming, is there? He died on Easter. It's wonderful. He could die on Easter. But this is where we serve each other, you see, continually. And we have to do this constantly anew. I've got great dreams this year. I've had the most crazy, funny dreams now I've been gone. Because we've had that kind of a crew that's been supportive. We have that kind of faculty that keeps you in the gospel. This is what it's about. To be in Christ is to continually reaffirm and receive and love and enjoy each other and take one another with a sense of humor, isn't it? Because that's the way we all got to be taken, finally. That's what's another name for the Holy Spirit, really. And to enjoy each other. When I'm on TV, they ask me what Holden Village is all about. They don't give you much time. I say it's a place where sometimes parents come up complaining about their kids, or a wife comes up complaining about her husband, or a husband about his wife, and they go out, and they're always saying, well, we don't understand them. I don't understand them. And I said, then they go out celebrating, rejoicing. I don't understand them. We don't understand them. Well, that gives me a chance to, you know, say what it's about. We're accepting the person who's there and not just looking at what's wrong, but what's right, you see? It's so easy to do it, isn't it? And why do I have 200 congregations supporting us? Because it happened to laymen. They come up here with a chip and they go back and are helping their pastor carry his cross as well as their own after him. It's because we're in this thing together. And that's what that down payment helps you see. That's why the most frequently used word in our Lutheran confessions is inchoate. It's a Latin word meaning a mere beginning. It expresses what Luther says over and over again, that our whole life is a continual creeping back to our baptism. When I had nothing to offer but my sins and my infant cry, and God took me. Beautiful. And this is what it's about. Then you're celebrating, and you quit picking yourself apart. And the trouble is, when you pick the parts apart, not even a psychiatrist can put them together again, isn't it? So, the opening session with North Dakota pastor, my son Johan with it now, he's a pastor up at Tully, northwestern North Dakota, and the psychiatrist that they've got out to Minot to give them some sessions starts off, Christianity is always making people guilty. Well, Johan and Tony struck both of them simultaneously right away, and he had to stop right away. You may know something about psychiatry and nothing about Christianity. The one thing you can't be is guilty. The only guilt a Christian is allowed
is being guilty. You should be guilty if you're guilty, because you're forgiven. And that's that guy's opened up his eyes a little bit and realized all he'd ever heard was moralism, too. You see? Sure, moralism makes you guilty. And you're always going to be picking yourself and your kids apart. And they aren't up to what the neighbors expect, and they're embarrassing you, and so on. Start celebrating, you'll be surprised what happens. And the angels of heaven will be rejoicing over you as you're celebrating your children, your husband, your wife, in the down payment of the Spirit, a mere beginning. And that's what we have. And so then we can make his glory praise. It's praise, praise, praise. Paul breaks in, a little recitative here. That'll explain why, having once heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and the love that you show towards all the saints, have never failed to remember you in my prayers and to thank God for you. And then back here once more, and it should be printed like a song, because it can be sung. May the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, give you a spirit of wisdom and perception of what is revealed to bring you to full knowledge of him. May he enlighten the eyes of your mind so that you may see what hope this call holds for you. Hope gets in there. The other men couldn't have died before this one that just wrote whatever became a sin. One of the last remarks he made in his life, we had in the front page of our Minneapolis Trib the day after he'd made it at one of the meetings of psychiatrists. He said, when are the preachers going to quit being amateur psychiatrists and get back to the gospel? He said, we psychiatrists can't cure anybody. They got to be cured by hope. And he says, what other hope is there except the one that has to be preached into us? And that's where it's at. And that's where the healing comes. And that's why we can't let that moment down. It's the hope this call holds for you. What rich glories he has promised the saints will inherit, and how infinitely great is the power that he has exercised for us believers. There shouldn't be a chapter 2. We're going to end here because there shouldn't be a chapter 2, unfortunately. Maybe we can just go enough so you can see that there shouldn't be a chapter 2. There should be one chapter right straight down now until you get to the purpose of his whole letter is so that you can see that you are a building of God, a building fitly framed together unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom also you are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. Look at the old King James there, because that's just what all of them are saying, as clearly as they can say it. You are part of a building that has the apostles and prophets for its foundation, and Christ Jesus himself for his main cornerstone. And as your notes in your New Jerusalem Bible will say in there, good notes, get the one with notes, the big one with the heavy binding. They're exciting. This is the best of Roman Catholic New Testament scholarship that is now permitted since Vatican Council II. The prophets are the New Testament prophets, not the Old Testament. The apostles, prophets, and Christ Jesus himself is the main cornerstone. As every structure is aligned on him, all grow into one holy temple in the Lord, and you two and him are being built into a house where God lives in the Spirit. Ephesians is saying the same thing the Gospel of John says, the same thing that 2 Corinthians says, that you are the temple of the living God, that you are the habitation of God. Judas, not Iscariot, says, how come you're going to be real to us, Lord, and not real to the world? And Jesus says, because you love me, you keep my word, and my Father loves you, and I and my Father will come and make our home in you. He says, the world couldn't care less what I'm saying. It doesn't keep my sayings. Therefore, I will not be real to the world. That's John 14, if you know. Same thing is here. And this whole thing spreads down right to there. This one great psalm now of praise to God, who is using you in the church with his mighty power working in you, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. You're in the resurrection power. You're in the resurrection body. You're in the resurrection life. And that's why you can't allow yourself to go back to an old graveyard kind of a thinking and theology. I've never been closer to heaven than walking through the cemetery of Bethel and Bielefeld last June. A lot of people think that's the closest they'll ever get. And like Luther said so well, I'll be surprised maybe myself. There's three things that'll surprise me in heaven, Luther says. The ones I see there, the ones I don't, that I'm there. And that's a good thing to remember sometimes. Here is this wonderful power, see, that is able to do this, which he wrought in Christ, the resurrection power at work in. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And he's put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now, Paul, as he's writing this, is thinking of a phrase that he uses in both Colossians and Galatians specifically, and he refers to here by different kinds of archaic names, the tostoikeia to cosmos. Luther, when he translated the New Testament, thought that the world had come of age, as Bonhoeffer said. No, he had somewhat the same idea. He thought they'll never be so stupid as to think their lives are predetermined by what stars they were born under, and this is what this means. Its derived meaning can mean first principles, and so Luther translated it first principles, never knowing we'd have a 20th century. In the 20th century, I don't know how many billions were spent on astrology just in America alone, but it's up there. This means the belief that you have that there are any powers that predetermine your life independent of your own choice and response, including B.F. Skinner's version of it. And it's not my, much as I could wish my life could be predetermined by my maternal grandmother. I mean, Grandma Dale is a beautiful person, was very sharp at 97. I'd be glad to be that alive at that year if I should live so long. I won't make it, I'm sure of it. I'm not Grandma Dale. And my life isn't predetermined by her. Like she used to say, you never need a microphone when you're talking at conventions. I used to get up and argue at conventions, never did any good. Should have kept my mouth shut, make lots of warm friends, warm enemies and cool friends that way. But she was very calm and easy. I'm not. We are not determined by our genes in that final sense of them, by any means. All these things determine some limitations for all of us. No matter what happens, I'll never be as smart at making money as the Swedes. I know, I was born a Norwegian. Or I won't be as keen at the Danes and selling their intelligence. They got it, you know. And there are things I don't have. And those are your limitations. But within these limitations, there is an area of free response that the scripture continually speaks of as you being God, unto whom the word of God comes. It frees you to respond to Almighty God, so new directions can be taken, new change happens. Buckminster Fuller is one of the prophets of this in the secular world, interestingly enough, and his 50th anniversary speech to his class at Harvard was a classic. As he says, others feel pessimistic today and are sure the world's slowing down, there isn't room for the population, etc. And he says, I've made all my money since I've been 70. Up till then, the University of Illinois kept him on their salary list so he had something to live by, but he still wasn't making it. He says, since that time, he says, I'm making millions a year. Government of Japan pays him $250,000 a year just to retain him for advisor. But he says, I haven't given up in this old world because we're not through with the breakthrough of the new. Or he says, let's use the old-fashioned name for it, God. He isn't through with us. And he isn't. And he does reveal himself to us. We're permitted these new responses so that he could say in his marvelous article in Playboy, I'm so glad people read Playboy and send it to me. I can't put out that much money for anything, not even Playboy. But there are interviews that can be quite exciting in them sometimes. And his there said, I can sin. Very few people can sin. He says, I can sin. He says, most people think that they're looking at life like you look at a great liner leaving the key and going out to sea, and that you have nothing more to do with life than you have with that great liner. But I know I'm that little thing. He uses the technical word on the rudder. I always forget the name for it. He says, I'm that little thing on the rudder that determines which way the boat's going to go. And you are. When you've been freed in Jesus Christ to be you, you are. And new directions happen. Wherever you are, you're not bound by your past. And this openness to the new means that all the demonic powers have been taken subject to Jesus Christ, because you're part of his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all, so the new can happen. Now, don't expect the new to happen, as Prexy Bowe used to say to us all the time in college, by the establishment. Establishment never takes a risk, whatever kind of establishment you've got, but expects its sons to take its risks for her. And that's why I'm not fussing that we don't get support from the church here. Sometimes the church will have this type of community perhaps going in a number of places. You don't have to travel an average of 2,500 miles each to get here. But until then, fine. There are enough of you who can see this as a shape of the future and willing to support it, and for that we rejoice. But you take the risks for her. And Prestigo had a beautiful illustration of that. He said that in the early settlements, in Illinois, for example, where the first touchdown of our Scandinavians was in America, the rest of the spirits felt, well, there's more land elsewhere, and they went off into Iowa and found new land, and they came back. We found new land, they came back. They took the risk. Many of the sons who left the village you never heard of again, but the ones who found the new place came back. We've been doing that ever since until the Runnings finally founded Peace Valley. I guess that's about as far as you can go and grow things up in the Peace River up there in Canada. That's old H.N. Running, the father of the fellow who was your ambassador to China from Canada. But that constant stretching out and finding the new, we do for the sake of the church. And some of us fall ball on it. If you're out of step, there's always a chance you can be like Judas. He was out of step too, and so there's nothing right about being out of step. You can be just as wrong out of step as in step, and that doesn't make you right, as we're finding out now in some of the arguments that are occurring even in Missouri Synod. When you get uptight about being right, you're all wrong, aren't you? This is what you are, no matter what side you're on. And this is what constantly keeps breaking it up, so Christ can come through with newness. That comes through your eyes because you're seeing what I can never see. And you actually do. One of the excitements of our first year up here is two different churches. One of them, which one of you served here, over here quite near to Freda. The other one, an LCA parish down near San Mateo in California. Each one did the same thing. They went home, from the village, and they got the whole church signing up for, of all things, painting lessons in the evening. And they were painting. And I came into the Afraid of One and the week after Easter, and a new thing had happened there. Actually, they weren't picking on each other like they'd been picking on each other, because they discovered when they were painting that nobody sees the same thing. And you don't. You simply cannot see with each other's eyes. You've got to give each other eyes. We've got a good story from the Norwegian I love very much. There's a valley of trolls up in Norway. They only have one eye between them, and they pass the one eye around. That's the only way you can be sure. But only the trolls make it that way. Remember what you become when that happens. Well, here you're permitted that kind of fullness of him who fills the body in all its fullness from each other. Continue feeding back to each other. I can't see what the blacks see or feel what they feel, but I got to feel with them. I can't feel what the Indians feel, and if I'm only feeling what the good Indians feel, not the bad ones. Okay, I'm not where Jesus Christ is, because he didn't come for the good, he came for the bad. The establishment backs the good ones and won't give it any trouble. But the bad ones, you know, can go without. So when the establishment backs the bad ones, all of a sudden, the $5,000 you gave AIM returns to you with $50,000 less than the annual budget or something like that, and that gets a little uptight. But it was good for the ALC that they just had a particular campaign for missions go over 10 million, from 25 million which they went after to 35 million which they got. So choose, the people of God are there to back you when you take a little vision and outreach. And this is the body at work, the fullness of him that fills all in all. And you he's made alive, not a new chapter, it's in the same breath, you see. It's in the same song. And you've been brought together in Jesus Christ, caught up in him. We'll discuss those heavenly places more tomorrow when I speak about the difference between the third chapter and the fourth, and in the book I put a little comment in there. It's quite important. This is what was addressed last night, to be in Christ, to be in the heavenly places, to no longer have, you're not, the evil one does not have the same power over you. You do have the chance to crush Satan under your feet. You are in Jesus Christ, in the heavenly places, in the power of the resurrection, and something new can happen. We ain't what we once was. Even though we ain't what we ought to be, we ain't what we wish we were, and we sure ain't what we're going to be. There is a new kind of power, intensity, direction, and above all, praise, celebration, joy. I agree 100% with, I think, our top thinker right now, and he's a person for you to get acquainted with. We may have time to take one session during this week still on The Crucified God by Jürgen Moltmann. His theology of hope became a real bombshell for the whole world, of thought. And in The Crucified God, he's right on. And in one of the notes in there, as he says, that far more damage than those who had their solemn assemblies in the Old Testament that are knocked down by our God for those has been done to the people of God by those who try to turn us into a moralism and an uptight kind of self-improvement society. And I have to speak about this because in one way or another, we Norwegians, and I have to address myself there because that's what I am, we've got a special gift for turning the gospel into law when it comes to ourselves. And we do it all the time. My son Johan was really a glow-going walking. The guy's got a radiance about him. He's a born bishop. And the people next to him mean a lot to him. The pastor, the wife, who's a daughter of Oscar Hansen, who has a lot of this in him, she can't help it. She's maybe taken from her dad. But she's trying to push Johan to go on and get some clinical training and so on, you know, and improve his personality as a pastor and his clinical training. So on. Funny, Johan is saying, as we all have to, because only the Christian can say to hell with it, and the Christian must to hell with it. I'm going to stick around here and love my people and bring them to heaven with me. Why were they on his neck? Because you can't take your parish so seriously. You can't be so uptight about it. Oh, gee, if you don't take them seriously, nothing ever happens. The high expectations we have allow things to happen. But this thing of freedom, to celebrate who we are, is what Paul is talking about from 2, 1 to 10. It's through grace you've been saved. It's a gift from God. This does not fall into a mistranslation like the parallel passage in Colossians does in all of your English translations. It keeps it. God's activity towards you, God's resurrection work at work in you, his gift to you, and you will find in 3:12, and if you've got yours here, we'll talk more about it tomorrow, a translation which only the King James is faithful to the Greek, and every modern translation translates it wrong, because we've heard so little proclamation events, Christ reaching us in the proclamation. And of all things, all your other translations turn it into faith in Christ, whereas the Greek and the King James says Christ's faith is what gives us boldness and confidence to God. Not mine, but his. And that's what Paul is saying in 2:1 to 10. It's all in Jesus Christ, rich in grace, how infinitely rich in grace, all his goodness towards us. So you don't have to be walking, stumbling over your own feet, because you're looking at your spiritual belly button to see how you're coming. But you're looking at Christ and you're walking in the light, whom to follow is to know no darkness at all. Because you're forgiven, it's wiped out, you're in Him. Memory cannot misshape because you don't have a past. The future can't frighten because God is your future and He's shaping you into His likeness. As you behold Him, you're going to be transformed into the same likeness at His coming. And until then, you live in the first fruits, the mere beginning, rejoicing that we are God's work of art. Poema is the Greek. Our word poet comes from it. And poem is a direct just transliteration of poema. It's the same word in English. We are God's poem. We're God's work of art, created in Christ Jesus to live the good life that from the beginning He has meant us to live it. And He does all things well so we can rest it in His hands. We wait on Him. And that's what He's saying. He's saying, now, the Gentiles, don't forget when you were pagans what it was like for you. And when you had no Christ, you were without hope and without God, He says in the 12th verse. Now in Christ Jesus, you that used to be so far apart from us have been brought very close by the blood of Christ, for He is the peace between us, and He has made the two into one and broken down the barrier which used to keep them apart, actually destroying in His own person the hostility caused by the rules and decrees of the law. This was to create one single new man in Himself out of the two of them, and by restoring peace through the cross to unite them both in a single body and reconcile them with God. In His own person He killed the hostility. Later He came to bring the good news of peace. Peace to you who are far away, and peace to those who are near at hand. Through Him both of us have in the one Spirit our way to come to God. In the one Spirit, in the one faith, that's Christ Jesus. There is no second story Christianity, and there ain't no basement. We are one people of God, celebrating each other in the Lord. And what Paul calls worldliness is the spirit of competition. The very thing that we Norskis fell into when we used to feel so proud when we discovered a new sin. Finally, some of us even became Mormons, because even Team Coffee got on the list. And then only Mormons made it that way. That's a fact. Norwegians got a lot of Norwegians anymore. The restoration will be celebrated in the year 150th year of the Norwegians coming over. The first ones to come were Mormons. They really had it made then. See, they went all the way, even for tea and coffee. Here we're permitted to be in the one body, no second story, no competition to be one of, but rejoicing in the peace that Christ has made between us all. And the peace between us is a foreshadowing of peace between all who share our planet and, according to this letter, everything in God's universe. The hidden viruses and everything else that work against us to all be brought into one unity in Jesus Christ. So you are no longer aliens or foreign visitors. You are citizens like all the saints and part of God's household. You are part of a building that has the apostles and prophets for its foundation, Christ Jesus Himself for His main cornerstone. And here, where we began, see, that you are alive in Him, as every structure is, to grow into one holy temple in the Lord. You too in Him are being built into a house where God lives in the Spirit. And God, as He says, I am He who inhabits the praises of My people. You can't help when you read that but say, thanks be to God, He's got it made. So I'm going out and celebrate my baptism and say, okay, God, You baptized me, You've got to live with me. And Doris will be telling you that now. She tells you about the kids when you hear them afterwards. Right in tune, aren't you? And that's where we are. That's what makes us a celebration center. And every congregation is. Can you get together and not sing? Huh? Say it.